Our scripture reading this evening is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We are going to read from verse 32 to verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 to 46. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. We're going to finish our reading there. We thank God for it and pray that he'll help us to understand it as we study it in a few minutes' time. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 this evening. Luke chapter 23. To some of the words that we have read there, especially the words of verse 34, where we find Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In 2004, a movie called The Passion of Christ was released. This movie depicted the final hours of Jesus' life in graphic detail. You can imagine that it was a movie that generated a wide variety of responses. Many of the critics of this movie spoke about its brutality and how it was just far too brutal for audiences in the Western 21st century, because we're not accustomed to seeing some of the brutality that would be involved in a crucifixion process. Responding to the criticism of the movie, the director, Mel Gibson, answered on an American TV show in this way. Let me quote to you what he says. He said, "I wanted it to be shocking. I wanted it to be extreme, so that they may see the enormity of the sacrifice. To see someone enduring that and to still come back with love and forgiveness, even through extreme pain and suffering." And then he finished off by saying, "The actual crucifixion was far more violent than what's portrayed in the movie." But it's a few words within his statement that I want to use as the doorway into our study this evening. Because he said that he wanted people to understand the person who would still come back with love and forgiveness, even although they were enduring such horrors. Coming back with love and forgiveness, where does he get that? Well, he gets that from verse 34, from the first words uttered by Jesus from the cross after he had been placed in the position that would ultimately lead to his death. And so Gibson takes these words from verse 34 and he highlights that it was love and forgiveness that came from the lips of Jesus, even in the extreme scenario of what he found himself in. Because by the time we get to verse 34, we see that Jesus has endured a whole host of suffering. He has, prior to actually being taken to Calvary, he has been flogged. Flogging was a particularly brutal process. Many people were known to die from flogging itself. Flogging was when there was a three-corded whip that was put together that had bits of bone inserted in it and other sharp implements, and it was put onto the bare back of the individual who was being punished. And you can imagine what happens when bone and other sharp implements go straight with a whip onto your back, how that would have been torn. So Jesus, by the time we reach this stage, he's had a sleepless night. He's endured the sham of the trial that he's had to go through. He has been abused by the soldiers that have been in his care. He has been mocked by them. He has been flogged. And with that, all that happened beforehand and the flogging which would lead to significant blood loss, we find him weakened and needing help to carry the crossbeam up to Calvary's cross, up to the area where he was going to be hung on a cross. And by the time he got there, in all likelihood, he was then put on his back as the nails were put through his hands, and then the crossbeam was hoisted vertical and nailed to a tree, with his feet then nailed to that tree also, so that there was no escape. And so the words that Jesus spoke, having reached that position on the cross, have always been precious to his people. They've always been words that really move. And this first word that we have is among the most moving, is it not? And so as we think of Jesus on the cross this evening, as we think of him uttering these words, I want us to think by way of introduction of the different layers of suffering that he was enduring and going to endure from this point onwards. There was, of course, the physical suffering. One of the real flaws of that movie, The Passion of Christ, was that it merely focused on the physical suffering. It didn't include some of the other aspects of suffering. But it did portray that there was physical suffering, because Jesus' body was a human body just like yours and just like mine. He knew what it was for the body to need the fuel to operate. He needed food. He needed water. He needed rest to be able to sleep. He didn't have this superhuman body that could just go and go and go without the due care and attention that our bodies need. His body was just like ours. And so when he is having been without sleep, and when he's been physically abused, and when he has gone through the trauma of this flogging, and when he is subject to blood loss, the physical suffering of what's gone before, now added to his body being contorted on a cross in a most unnatural way, trying somehow to lift his lungs to get some air into them to breathe, the physical suffering was enormous. But that was not the sum total of his suffering. Because on top of the physical suffering, that there was an emotional suffering. We received a glimpse of that emotional suffering when we read about what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus spoke there of his soul being troubled, even to the point of death. Just the anguish that he was trying to deal with as he processed what was about to unfold. And the emotional aspect of his suffering is something that we cannot ignore. It was present, it was there. But that wasn't it. It wasn't simply physical and emotional. There was a sense in which there was social suffering. Jesus spoke about how we're to deal with our neighbors. You know, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments and he summarized the Ten Commandments in two, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, Jesus lived out the truth of these words. Jesus lived out the loving our neighbor as ourselves. There was never anybody who loved their neighbor as themselves in the way that Jesus did. And yet, having had that love and that interest and that care for individuals, we find him now isolated. The disciples who were chosen to be with him, according to Mark chapter 3, they've deserted and fled. His family, apart from his mother, they've scarpered. What on earth is he doing? We're not going to be party to what's going to go on here. We're not going to be there. And so there's a sense of isolation that comes closer and closer to Jesus. So as well as the physical suffering and the emotional suffering, there would be the social suffering that was present. And then it was added to, topped off by, something that we can scarcely enter into, and that would be the spiritual suffering of our Saviour. We know that the enemy of God tried from the very beginning to destroy Jesus. So as Herod sends his death squads to Bethlehem in the hope of destroying this chosen son at the very start, but it didn't work. And then we see him at the start of his ministry facing the onslaught of all the satanic temptations that could possibly be thrown at him, and Jesus withstanding, and Satan at that point departing to come back at another opportune time. Well, if the glimpse that we have of the start of Jesus' ministry, of the temptation that he endured, if that was significant and if that was oppressive, how much more so as he's hanging there on the cross at Calvary? I told you, you could have a kingdom if you just bow down and worship me. You really think your Father still loves you? He's allowing you to go through all of this? Look, even the people down there, the very people you're trying to do this for, they're not looking, they're laughing. They're not looking at you by faith, they're laughing at you. Really? You're going to do this? And then bit by bit, as the endurance on the cross continued, that sense of isolation from the felt presence and comfort of his Father. And so when we think of Jesus on the cross, and when we think of Jesus uttering words from the cross, when we think of Jesus saying these words in verse 34 from the cross, we do so through the kind of rubric of these four dimensions of the physical, of the emotional, of the social, and of the spiritual suffering that he was passing through for you and for me. And so it takes us to this prayer. Someone could endure all that and still come back with love and forgiveness. What is this prayer saying to us? I want us to see three things this evening. First of all, I want us to notice some of the details about this prayer. I want us to notice the details. First of all, we see that when Jesus prays here, he is not praying for justice to kick in. If that were me, and I found myself in a situation like that, if I could muster the strength without my mind being broken, it would be to cry out that there has been a grave injustice. I should not be here. Jesus, more than anybody, could turn around and say, I should not be here. There is a huge travesty of justice that has taken place. The trial was a sham. A review would make that easily seen. This is just a plot by my enemies. But he's not. He's not crying out looking for some justice or some kind of intervention. Instead, he's looking down on those who have crucified him. He's looking at them. And he's looking at them with a sense of love and care, and he's praying for them. Now that's remarkable, because you would think that if it were me or if it were you, would be so self-absorbed by that point, with all that we had to deal with and all that was about to unfold, that we wouldn't be able to think of anybody else but not Jesus, because Jesus is focusing on those who have put him there. So we note the prayer itself. We notice his position. And his position, as we have it told for us here in verse 32 onwards, his position of being located centrally in between two other criminals, his position and his prayer together tick off yet another one of these hundreds of direct prophecies that would show when God's Messiah would actually come. And so Isaiah 53 tells us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So he'd be with those who had broken the law. He would be with those who had broken God's law. And he's there. He's right in the middle of them. That he would bear the sin of many, the verse goes on in Isaiah 53. And then it says he would make intercession for the transgressors. He would make intercession for those who had broken God's law. He would pray on their behalf. And so what we're seeing here with the location of Jesus, allied with the prayer of Jesus, is another one of these direct prophecies being fulfilled. Here he is praying for those who have broken God's law. They haven't even realized what they've done, but they have broken God's law, and Jesus is making intercession for them. He's praying for them. But then notice how he prays. Because he says, Father, forgive them. Up until this point in the Gospels, Jesus has not needed to ask the Father to forgive. He has forgiven himself. And so when we think of the paralyzed man who was carried by his friends to Jesus, and eventually they got him right in front of Jesus, lowering him through the roof, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Last thing in the guy's mind was to get his sins forgiven, but that's what Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 9 to say, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sin." Well, Jesus isn't there from the cross saying, "I forgive you." It's very different at this point. Because at this point, Jesus is now praying on their behalf and saying, "Father, would you forgive them?" And so we have other instances where Jesus forgived. We can think of, I think it's Luke chapter 7, when the woman came and she was crying. She was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears, and the host there was thinking, "What's going on in this place?" And Jesus kind of brought it out that those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been forgiven little love little, and her sins, though they have been great, you know, they've been forgiven because he had the power to do that. But on the cross, Jesus isn't the one doing the forgiveness. He's asking the Father to forgive. Why? Because upon the cross, he has now become the representative. He has now become our representative. He has now connected himself with the mess of humanity. And he is asking for God to forgive. He said, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," but he's not actually on the earth now, is he? Because he's lifted from it. He told us in John chapter 12, that's what's going to happen. "But when I'm lifted up, I will draw people to myself." And so he comes to the Father. He asks the Father to forgive, rather than giving that decree himself. So these are three details that are important for us to bear in mind as we think of what Jesus says here, as we build up to what the prayer itself says. So he's not praying for justice. He's not self-absorbed. He's praying for those who are crucifying him. He's praying in response, fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament. He's praying for those who have transgressed. And he's asking the Father to do this forgiving for him. So that's the details. Secondly, I want us to notice the prayer. And we notice that the prayer begins with that precious word, "Father." Later on in the ordeal that would unfold at Calvary, Jesus would not be as conscious of his Father's presence there. Instead, for him, it would be God, the Holy Judge, that would be uppermost in his mind. It would still be his God. He'd be, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it's not Father. It's not my Father, why have you forsaken me? But at this point, at the start of this 3 hours of awfulness, words cannot begin to describe what took place. We find Jesus using the term "Father." That bond of loving intimacy is still strong. It's still unshaken. Here you have the Son accepting what the Father has set out for him, and coming to the Father, asking that the Father would forgive, that the Father would have mercy, that the Father would look on this individuals that are just so typical of the world that was lost, this world that would need to be saved by the giving of a Son. And so he comes to the Father, and he's focused on the Father, and he recognizes that this is something that the Father can do. And so he asks for them to be forgiven. He asks for their transgression, their breaking of God's law, to be banished, to be taken away. Now, the individuals themselves must have wondered what was going on here. It's highly likely that many of them didn't realize their need of being forgiven. It's highly likely that many of them were just saying, "Well, listen, this isn't about us. We're just doing our duty. You've want to look someone to get the blame, then you need to look further up the ladder. You need to go to our superiors and go to his superior and go to that superior, and that's the person who did wrong. As for us, we're just simply doing our job." And yet, the reality is, even although they weren't the decision makers, they were still present when this was unfolding, and they were the individuals here who were putting to death the Son of God. They were acting in ignorance. "They don't know what they're doing," Jesus said. It's not as if they've got some miracles in front of them to remind them of who Jesus is. It's not that they've necessarily heard his preaching in the last number of hours or days and were so kind of captivated by what he said. It's not that they've heard Jesus praying necessarily up until this point, but he asks for them to be forgiven. And you wonder, did they hear? You wonder, did they hear? And if they did hear, how did they react? Because it must have been among the strangest words they'd ever heard from a cross. This guy on the cross, he's praying for us to be forgiven. Should he not be focused on himself just now? He's going to meet his maker soon. Was it bewilderment that they reacted with? Was it dismissal? But they would have heard, we think, Jesus saying these words. Their ignorance was that they didn't appreciate who actually was being killed in front of their very eyes. The Bible describes Jesus and describes their ignorance in relation to Jesus in a number of ways. 1 Corinthians 2, they didn't realize that they crucified the Lord of glory. This is not a common criminal. This is the Lord of glory. Acts chapter 3 tells us that they didn't realize that they were crucifying the Prince of Life. That's who they are actually dealing with here. And so in the Old Testament, there was in the sacrificial system that seems so far removed from our lives today, but nonetheless planted the seeds for everything that we see at the cross of Calvary, of the need of a sacrifice, of the need of blood to atone for sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it had space for people who had committed sins in ignorance. There was passages that detailed what they would do. Leviticus 5 or Numbers chapter 15 would tell folks what they would do if they had committed sin in ignorance. Because you see, and this is the crucial point here for these folks, for ourselves tonight as well, ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is not innocence. They may not have had a fully formed understanding of who Jesus was, but they were still guilty. And they still needed forgiveness. They needed to be forgiven for the breakages of God's law that they had done. They didn't appreciate perhaps a fraction of what they've done. In the same way, I don't appreciate the fraction of the sin that I have committed against God, and you don't appreciate a fraction of the sin that you had committed against God. As a very early Christian, one individual said to me that he found it very helpful at the end of a day to try and list, confess the sins that he could remember of that day. He said, try it. So I did. And I realized that even for that single day, I could barely remember the sins that I had committed, barely conscious of a fraction of them. And that's for a single day. How is that multiplied over decades? How is it multiplied in your life? Ignorance of our sin is not the same as innocence. Whether we are conscious of it or not, we need forgiveness. And Jesus, as he comes with this prayer, as he prays for those who have put him in this position, he is exercising one of the prerogatives of the priesthood, if you like. Again, this takes us back to the Old Testament. We can't understand Calvary without the Old Testament. We can't understand the cross of Jesus without the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three key offices, if you like. There was the office of the prophet and of the priest and of the king. And that the priest, the high priest, would go once a year and that he would offer a sacrifice in the Day of Atonement on behalf of his own sin and the sins of the nation. And it would involve a life being taken, it would involve blood being shed, and he would pray on behalf of the nation. Here we have at the start of the ordeal of Jesus on the cross itself, almost at 9 a.m. in the morning, if you like, at the start of that ordeal, here is Jesus as the great high priest. And he's offering this sacrifice, it's himself. And as well as offering the sacrifice of himself, which he knows to be a sacrifice without spot, without blemish, without defect, he prays on behalf of those individuals who don't realize the condition that they're in. Later on, he will show something of the kingly power to grant authority to enter into his presence, this criminal who would ask to be remembered. He would reveal something of his prophetic power, and he says, today, not tomorrow, not at some point in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise. But at this stage, it's Jesus. It's the high priest. So we have the details. We've got the prayer. Thirdly, finally, let's think about the application. Because the key to a passage like this is that it's not simply historical fact, but it has an impact upon my life and upon your life today. And the way that we can begin to think of the impact that this has on our lives is as we think of what Jesus says. He says there, Father, forgive them. Because there's not a single occasion where Jesus had to turn around and say, Father, forgive me. Not a single stray thought that was sinful. Never a questionable motive that was designed to exalt himself. Never a hint of pride or arrogance. Never any exaggerating or underplaying or downplaying or hiding the truth. He was living that spotless, sinless life. So that never did he have to turn round to his father and say, Father, forgive me because of whatever. There's nothing to put in the whatever. And so if he is coming before his father and he is saying, it's not asking for forgiveness for his own sin, and yet on the cross here, being cursed by both Jews and Gentiles alike, by both the Jewish authorities, the scripture would say, cursed is anyone who hangs in the tree. The Roman emperor of the day would say, don't even mention the word crucifixion. From a Roman citizen's mouth, so cursed is it. He's cursed from Jew, he's cursed from Gentile. Why? Why is this sinless man cursed? Why is he in this position where he is facing the worst possible death? And the answer is, it stares back at us when we look in the mirror. The answer is for you and for me. In the words of Jesus, he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Scripture tells us, Bible tells us, that he who had no sin, he became sin for us. So he's dying for sin, but it's not his sin, it's our sin. And so it's in our place that he's condemned. It's in our place facing the penalty that I deserve and that you deserve, that Jesus faces the justice of God. For every single sin that we had committed, it's on him. And that's what's taken him to this place. In God's purposes, this is the way God would save a people. It would be costly. It would cost his own son, so that the message of life could be freely given. The price has been paid so that you and I can go free. So he's our substitute. He's in our place. He has taken to himself, he has become, if you like, his church. He has inherited its debts. He has assumed its guilt. And now on this cross, in the horror of what is unfolding, we find Jesus beginning to pay the price for our sin. And he is the one, by doing this, that actually opens the door for forgiveness to be known. So let's, as we close, think about forgiveness. Let me ask you tonight, are you forgiven by God? Are you individually, nobody else, not thinking about your parents or your spouse or family, are you before God, are you forgiven? It's a very interesting question. Because many in here, as much as we struggle to understand it at times, can say, yes, the Bible tells me I am forgiven. I don't deserve that, but that's the reality. I am forgiven. My sins of the past have been forgiven. My sins of today have been forgiven. My sins of tomorrow have been forgiven. They have been forgiven. I am forgiven before God. There was a time that I was not forgiven, that the condemnation of God was hanging over me. But now, having come into a relationship with God through Jesus, I am forgiven. And there is peace. Others in here are not forgiven because there is no relationship with Jesus. And if you think how unsettling it is when we know that we've done wrong to somebody that we're in a relationship with, whether it's a friend and the friendship is under strain because of something that we have done wrong, or whether it's with our spouse and we know we're in the doghouse because of what we've done, and there's just, you know, it doesn't matter how many times some of these things may happen, you know, there's that just unease, it's just, there's an unsettling there when you know you've done something wrong and you need to be forgiven. And when forgiveness is shown to you, the relief that's there is huge, isn't it? Because we know the relationship is restored again. And that's just on an earthly, human level. Imagine with God. The God who has given us life, breath, and everything that we have. The God who has set out our lives for us from the day of our birth to the day of our death. The God who has determined for us in his word that the key to life is to fear God and to do what he says. But we don't fear God. We don't listen to God. We don't obey God. We don't love God. We don't serve God. We certainly don't do what he says. We are not in a good relationship with God if we're not in Christ. The barrier is there. And there will never be a sense of peace before God until the barrier is lifted. And the barrier is lifted in only one way. And it's staring you in the face from Scripture. It is lifted at the cross. Because that's the only place you will find forgiveness. Yes, your sin may have impacted, your foolishness may have impacted others. But ultimately, there is no forgiveness apart from with God. And with God, there is complete forgiveness. And so for many of us today, as we think of remembering our Savior's death by taking bread and wine in a few moments' time, and we think of our need of forgiveness, and we think of the multitude of different ways in which we have let our Savior down, and we are unsettled by our post-conversion sins, perhaps more than our pre-conversion sins, because we know we were acting in ignorance there, not innocence, ignorance. But we're not acting in ignorance now, and yet we still sin. The wonder, the astounding grace that we are forgiven because of what Jesus was enduring here, offering a way for us to be forgiven in giving himself. So whatever sins have been hampering us, they're forgiven. And it's not a license to then live in accordance with whatever sinful urge we may have, try and fulfill every desire of the flesh or whatever else might come into our minds. It's not that we've got a license to do what we want. We don't have a jail-free card because we have this forgiveness, past, present, and future. No, it's on the basis of that incredible, indescribable love of our Savior, that he was willing to do this for us, that would enable us to be forgiven, that he has freed us up to love and to live for him. And so we don't use this forgiveness as a license to do what we want. We use this forgiveness as an opportunity to live for him and to love him and to serve him. You know, tonight, many of you in here, in fact, all of you in here, need to bear one big thing in mind. You cannot lay claim to being ignorant about what happened here at the cross of Calvary. The people crucifying Jesus, they didn't know. Many of them would find out over the years, but they didn't know. You cannot turn round tonight and say, I didn't know. Because you've sung about what Jesus did on the cross. You've read about what Jesus did on the cross. You've heard about what Jesus has done on the cross. Turning around to God and say, I didn't know, it's not an excuse you can give. You do know. And with that knowledge, you must respond. And the response is by faith in who Jesus is and in what he has done, opening up a way of forgiveness, that we look to him, repenting, believing, trusting, living and loving. You can leave this room tonight forgiven. That is how remarkable the gospel message is. Having carried your sins from the moment you came into this world, you can leave this room forgiven. That's what Jesus offers in the gospel. Amen. May God bless these few thoughts on this passage.